think I'm recording there. Okay, and I am one of the associate pastors at Mount High Calvary down in Littleton with my wife, Susie, who supports me, and we together do a marriage ministry down there, among others. We also handle the media ministry, those types of things. And today we are going to talk about marriage. Susie gets a couple of reactions. Guys are like, you know, rolling their eyes, that type of thing. Women are like, oh, you know, this is great, you know, that kind of thing. Or, you know, nudging their husband, hey, you need to pay attention. Single people are just like, ah, oh, not again, you know. But it's important for all of us, and we'll see why, because our attitudes towards marriage and how God has created marriage changes how we, or it affects how we have an outlook on life, how we outlook on marriage, and then how our relationship with Jesus Christ, our outlook on that as well, it affects that. So why don't we go ahead and let's pray before we open the word here, and we'll get going. Father God, thank you so much for this time with my church family. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just come upon us. And as we sang, Lord, the different names of you, the things of our provider and our healer, Lord, you are also the God of marriage. You created it as a first institution. You find it important, Lord, and you love us as human beings enough to create this covenant for us to enter into one another so we can see you more completely and be more complete in ourselves through the work that you do in us. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open. Be with the men today as they're up at the retreat. I thank you, God, so much for the salvation that happened earlier. I praise you, God, that another soul has been saved, and we ask that you would bring men home down from the mountain safely so we can be together again as family. And everyone said, amen. So, we, you know, like I said, my wife and I, we do the marriage ministry, and we really enjoy having people coming together to try to have them or help them understand how God can take two sinful, broken people, bring them together, and create something pretty magnificent. And there's always challenges in that. And one of the things that people come to me about, and what I have to think about as not just a pastor but as a Christian man, is when they ask me, why should I get married? Well, there's a lot of things to look at, and I find myself almost on the defensive trying to convince them this is why you need to get married. So we look into, I look into the marriage, industry, the marriage covenant, however the society wants to call this thing we call marriage, and we can see that we have a problem with marriage in our society. And more specifically, I want to talk about the problem that society has with marriage in our culture is that God has been taken out of marriage. And we have tried as men to continue to redefine what marriage is, and it's not working out so well. You see, marriage in God's terms is something to be honored, to glorify God, and strengthen the two people that are in marriage with God's help. Yet marriage in man's terms is a temporary thing that they can enter into and can easily get out of. And God is not invited as part of that. And to these two people who come together without God can actually become weaker within their marriage instead of stronger. There's a story about a husband and wife, they're an older couple, been married a bunch of years, and they're getting ready for bed, and the woman is in front of a full-length mirror. And she's looking at herself, and she's saying out loud to her husband, honey, you know, I look in this mirror, and my hair's grayer, I got more wrinkles, my arms are kind of getting flabby, I'm gaining more weight. Honey, can you just say something to me that will encourage me and lift my spirits? And the old man looks at her, and he's just looking across the room. He's thinking, and his eyes light up. He says, well, honey, there's nothing wrong with your eyes. So anyway, I didn't get that joke when I gave it. I gave the sermon about a month ago, and I just thought it was cute, but I didn't get it until I preached two sermons at that Sunday. And that second sermon, I finally got it. And there's this, there's a recording, and there's a look in my eye like, oh, okay, I get it now. But again, the world tells us that marriage is something that we should not take seriously. And therefore, we can discard it when it comes inconvenient. So the logic goes like this. If man can redefine marriage, then man can define the terms in which a marriage is successful, the rules by which it can stay together, and the conditions how people can separate. And lately I've been having an introspective discussion kind of with myself, saying, you know, if someone comes to me and say, why should I get married? What am I going to tell them? Because what I see going on in the world today hurts my heart. And my heart is broken constantly about throwaway marriages that people enter into every single day. You know the stats, right? Half of marriages are blowing up, half of, you know, marriages end in divorce, and that happens both secular and in the church. And I see people hurting each other. I see husbands not leading, becoming indifferent to their wives. And I see wives that are angry and bitter because they're in a marriage that's not loving. And then so after the introspective look, I'll say, well, maybe I'll come at that person with statistics. Well, we've gone through some of them. 40 to 50% of marriages end up in divorce. 60% of second marriages end up in divorce because the first time the person got married, God wanted to work on them in that marriage. And they bailed, and so they take all that baggage with them into that second marriage, and so that 60% of those second marriages also blow up. 20% of men and women today that are married admit to cheating on their spouse. So the stats don't help either. So I can't come to a person and say, well, the stats say that you should get married. And so I tried to put myself in the shoes of other people and ask the question, why did God create marriage? Why get married at all? People are asking this all the time. What's the point? Chances are, you know, 50% of the people are going to end up in divorce anyway. Why should I get married? And maybe they don't even know what marriage is because maybe they came from a broken family, a broken marriage, and they've seen the pain and they've seen the brokenness of families and know that marriage can be a pretty bum deal. So what's it good for? Why does it exist? So answers that come to mind is, well, I want to get married because my parents were married and they had a good marriage. Okay, well, that's a good reason. Well, I don't want to be lonely. Or I want kids. I want financial stability. Or I want the insurance breaks. Whatever those are. And although some of these reasons seem wholehearted enough, because things like kids, having kids, or I don't want to be lonely seem wholesome enough, and even the granddaddy of them all, because I love that man or woman, if those reasons were enough in themselves, then we wouldn't have the problems in marriage that we do. Which means to me that these reasons are not enough to be married. But there's got to be more. There has to be more. Now, the single people, don't roll your eyes at me. This stuff is important. I know that, you know, you sit in the chairs and you hear about marriage. We've been going through Song of Solomon at our church, and that's a thing about Solomon and the Shulamite woman going through romance and dating and courtship and marriage and intimacy and all this kind of thing. And a lot of singles are like, I'm lonely enough already. I don't need another sermon on marriage. But hold on a second. You need to hear this too. Because what we're going to talk about is significant in relationship with Jesus and applies to all of us. So, of all these things, whether it be statistics, whether it be looking at society and what's going on, when someone says, why should I get married? Since these reasons aren't good enough, I started looking into it. I said, okay, I need to go back to the source of marriage, where it started. Well, God created marriage. And we went into Genesis, where it all started. And that's kind of where we're going to be today, in Genesis 1 and 2. We're not going to go into detail, because you guys didn't bring enough food to be here that long. And so we're going to do a 50,000-foot flyover of Genesis, kind of Genesis 1 and 2. We'll look at the kind of this highlight reel, what's going on in the garden. And God is in creation mode. He's creating everything in the universe. And then he pauses in certain areas in Genesis, and it says, he looks over his work, and he says that it's good. So we're going to drill through this really quickly. So God creates light, and he says, saw that it was good. He creates day and night, and the atmosphere, and the waters, and the heavens, and the seas, and the oceans, and the plants. And then he makes the earth grow grass, the plants, and trees, and herbs, and seeds, and plants that produce fruits, and God saw that it was good. And then God creates the sun, and the moon, and the stars. And he saw that it was good. Next, God creates creatures on the land and the sea and the creatures of the air and cattle and creeping things and so on. And then lastly, God makes man and woman. And he tells them to have dominion over all the earth. And God also tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And it says in Genesis 1:31, and God looked over everything he created and saw that indeed it was very good. So there's lots of things going on. God's creating a lot of dust. He's creating wonderful things. He's calling them good. He included the creation of Adam and Eve. And he sees what he created. And in all that creation, he says it's all very good, including Adam and Eve. Now, Genesis isn't written in chronological order. So Genesis 1 is the creation story, day 1 through 6. Beginning of Genesis 2, it goes into to God's day of rest. But then it goes back into day 6 from the day of creation with Adam and Eve and goes into more details. And so we see a detailed account of what God did in creating man and woman. That makes sense? Okay, so now we're in chapter 2. And it describes the location of the Garden of Eden, how the Lord created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him life. And he places Adam in the garden. And he tells Adam to tend the garden and to keep it. And one more thing, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's kind of a big thing. And because God said if you eat of that, you're going to die. Now, the interesting thing is in all the Garden of Eden, God, after his creations, was saying that it was good. It was good. It was good. He was positive. It was very good after all of creation. But there's something in the garden that isn't good. And in chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Again, now prior to this, everything that God made was good. But this situation, man being alone, was not good. Now you think God could whoop up a woman just like he did man, right? Make a mud pie in, you know, in the dirt or whatever it is, and then breathe life into her nostrils, and boom, now we have woman. But he didn't do that. Eve is created in verse 21, we're in verse 18. So we've got 19 to 20 to deal with. And what happens? Well, God brings to Adam this parade of animals in front of him. And he says, "Okay, Adam, I want you to name all the animals." Now, naming animals, we think, well, maybe there's 5, 6, 7 animals. There are 60,000 species of vertebrates right now that we have recorded. That's land animals, sea animals, and animals that fly. And so Adam has to name them all. I mean, can you imagine trying to name 60,000 individual species of animals without duplicating the names? And when, you know, we think of Adam as this guy, this kind of a Cro-Magnon man. He's the first man, right? Probably not very smart, but he's probably a pretty brilliant individual to be able to come up with all these names and unique names with no duplicates. And I think how that would be as they filed past him, how difficult that would be and how maybe even boring after a while. But the interesting thing is that there's something going on the internet today where there's this challenge. My daughter gave this to me, and she started sending me these things, and I was you know, it was just a lot of fun. But what's happening is the internet has taken on a challenge to rename animals in a kind of tongue-in-cheek kind of way. And so what happens is, you know, people have this animal, and then people, you know, come in and try to rename this thing. And so kind of what I want to do is a, you know, participatory thing. I'll bring up a picture of an animal. You guys say what it is, and I can let you know what the internet wants to rename it. Okay? So what's this? Well, you'd think that, but the internet wants to call it Breakfast Bacon McCurly Tail. Next one is, what's this?
Mountain goat,
right? Or wizard cow, all right? See where this is going. For the hunters out there, this is a deer, right? Or otherwise known as Woodsy McStab Hat. So internet is going crazy with this. This one is?
Kangaroo,
right? No, or a hop. Next one is, let's see here, pufferfish or blowfish, right? Or otherwise known as a stabby McWhoopie cushion. Next one, pelican, right? Or flappy McBeak bag. Couple more. This one is what? All right. Internet wants to call it Sir Huggles Von Death Cuddle. We all know this one because they're always making messes, right? This is a what? Or a trash panda. This one? Ostrich, right? Right? Or a pantless thunder goose. This one? Snake. That's an ugly snake, I'll tell you what. Danger noodle. And last but not least, this one? Hippopotamus, right? Hippo or a leather bubble bear. So now that you have new pet names for one another, doesn't have much to do with our can you imagine that? Hey, leather bubble bear. What? Doesn't have much to do with our study. I just wanted to go in to say, hey, naming 60,000 animals is a difficult job. And not only that, but going through 60,000 of those or more, because you probably also had to name the creeping things. There's 900,000 species of insects. So anyway, so he's at this time, he's got to be tired. He's seen every species of animal roam the earth, and none are like him. The Bible says that we're none comparable, using that word comparable, and that's important. And I think as a man, he draws some conclusions. One, of course, there was no other creation like him. Nothing else that looks like him, moves like him, that is like him. Two, he felt his loneliness, his singularity on the earth, because he was the only one of his kind. And third, because he's a guy, he started getting ideas of what a companion should be for him. Right? You could imagine him with his sketch pad, drawing out what he thinks he needs for the Garden of Eden. He's never seen a woman, so who knows what he's drawing. And so he's drawing this thing on a sketch pad. I'm sure God's looking over his shoulder saying, hey, what you got there, Adam? He's like, well, I'm drawing a companion. I figured I'd get the plans to you. You can make it for me. And God's like, well, why does it have four arms? Well, I need some help in the garden. I figure four arms is better than two. But so God's probably going, okay, wait a minute. Before you get too many ideas about this, you're going to take a nap. And he puts Adam to sleep. And he then creates woman. But he doesn't create woman in the same fashion he did Adam. He creates Eve from the side of Adam, not from her head so she could lord over man, not from his feet so that she could be trod upon by man, but from his side so that she's equal in creation to man. Side by side. And notice that in Genesis 2:18 and in verse 20, that word comparable is used. Not exact, not just like, but comparable. God did not make another man and name them Adam and Steve. He did not scrap Adam and make another woman and make Ada and Eve. He made Adam and Eve, man and woman, separate but comparable to one another, perfectly formed and perfectly fitted together. Amen? All right. So, reason number one. What is marriage good for? To become one flesh, right? Companionship, friendship, love. In Genesis 2:24, God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created us so that man and woman could come back together from being separate from one another, together as he designed. He wants what was separated to be brought back together so that man and woman could become companions, friends, and they would share a deep relationship that would bless them physically, spiritually, emotionally, and ultimately glorify God. And that's the important part about marriage, is glorifying God. Conversely, the world does not want to talk about coming to one flesh. And hang with me here while I do this. So the world is bent on everyone becoming an independent, self-contained individual. Self-help courses and life coaches are huge now, even Christian life coaches. But the problem with these life coaches is that they focus on a dependency of self, of putting up this independent life for either a man or a woman. Now, what happens is these two independent, self-preserved, self-motivated individuals now come together in their marriage, not intertwining, but coming side by side. Okay? The definition of marriage with a man and woman with God's intent is that they come, they weave themselves together with God in the middle also as part of that weaving. In the world, because of this independence, because of this training of people being self-reliant, they don't get entwined. They come in side by side. And so it's almost like they complement one another instead of bind one another's hearts with God in the center. And so the world's idea is that two complete ones come together to complement one another. And it seems like a subtle change in verbiage, but it's a major change in the definition approach to how we approach marriage. One definition intertwines God with the hearts of man and woman, with God on the throne. The other mimics this, but you have two independent people that through their lives spend their time pushing and shoving each other on and off the throne of their lives. Reason number two. Marriage, what's it good for? Intimacy, urges, and surges, right? God made men and women with the physical urges for the opposite sex. Genesis 1:28 said, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We know how to be fruitful and multiply. We don't need to have a class on that. And I think we know how that all happens, and it's good, And God made it. And God made it for marriage. Marriage is for the intimacy, for the satisfaction of the urges that men and women have for one another. Man and woman, they come together, they enjoy one another, they create children, populate the earth, and bring these children up in a godly way so that then they can live for Jesus. And it takes man to pervert those desires into something outside of what God intended. And haven't we done enough of that? Can we just stop objectifying men and women and just taking intimacy outside of what God has intended it to be? Intimacy and sex is designed to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage and nowhere else, period. Reason number three. They're all important, but this is a big one. It's for legacy. Legacy is a term that's used to what we leave behind when we leave this earth. And a legacy can be a good legacy, or a legacy can be a bad legacy. Legacies affect also more than just your immediate family, more than your spouse, more than your children. It affects your neighbors, it affects the people you work with, it affects the people you come in contact with in your life. Mine and Susie's goal is to have a legacy that glorifies God through our marriage. And we had, we've been married 25 years this year. So, you know, praise God for that. But in year 10, should have been the end of it. And I'll take responsibility for doing everything I could to tear down our marriage. And in that year, we were hurting so badly. Trust was gone. Love was gone. Like was gone. Communication was being rebuilt somehow. It was hard to even talk to one another. And we had to go on a trip with family. You could imagine the pressures of trying to put on airs, of just trying to be cordial to one another and have that kind of communication with this huge issue. And we were holding on, not to one another, we're holding on by threads to God. That's all we had left. Everything else was gone. Everything we thought we had was gone. And we were holding on to Jesus by a thread. And her cousin Heather, who was in her late teens in that time, had spent some time with us that weekend, all that kind of stuff. And she said, "You know what, guys? You guys seem to have the best marriage. I want a marriage just like yours. Because you guys laugh a lot, you love the kids, and you love each other so much. I just love what I'm seeing." And I was like, "Who are you talking about? You know, what is going on here?" But the thing was, we didn't even really realize it at that time, but God was glorifying himself through us. Because we were being obedient to God and loving him first. And it didn't seem possible at the time that it could happen, but it did. But let's go back and look at Adam and Eve's legacy. Let's look at their first fruits of their lives and their marriage together. Number one, sin. Okay, not a very good legacy, right? They eat of the fruit of the tree. God told them not to. And now we're all born into sin. Thank you very much. The shame and blame game, right? They're naked in the garden. They're hiding. They're trying to cover up with prickly fig leaves. Probably the worst rash ever. And Adam actually says to God, "The woman who you made to be with me, she gave me the fruit." So he's blaming God for his actions and sin of eating the fruit because he's blaming it on the woman. If the woman wasn't there, he probably wouldn't have done it, right? Wrong. So that's another part of their legacy. Another one is death, suffering, and pain. Again, not a good legacy. Eve's childbirthing would be more painful. Adam's work would be harder. The first killing on earth in history happened when God killed an animal to give them furs to cover up. Another legacy, they had kids, Cain and Abel. That's not a bad legacy, right? Turns into a bad legacy because Cain kills Abel. So murder is also part of their legacy. So I want to do something with you. If you want to turn to chapter 5 in Genesis. There is you go through Genesis, you go through Leviticus, you go through these Old Testament books, and there's these lineages of names. And we read through them, we actually burn through them. We're just like, okay, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, where's the narrative? Where's the start? And there's something what I like to call the legacy of names. And we're going to look at Adam's tree, family tree from Adam to Noah, okay? We're going to go through those and see what the significance is there, what kind of legacy is there. names had a very special significance in the Bible. Okay, people were named after something that was going on, or if there was pain in the birth, they'd be named for that. So when someone named you, it was something very significant. We don't do that in America. In America, we name it after characters on TV, or we'll take a name from a grandfather or something like that. But we don't think too much about, hey, I'm going to name my child this because it means that. For example, in my family, Suzanne, her name means Lily of the Valley, which is, I love that name. My daughter's name is Kristen, which is short for chrysanthemum, also a flower. My son's name is Stasis. He was named for his grandfather, but his name means glory. And my name, Eric, you know what it means? Always ruling. Always ruling this area, my little bubble, right? My own reality. So let's look at the names and their meanings from Adam to Noah. So we're going to go vertical first. We're going to get the names and the meanings, and then we're going to flip those horizontally and see what happens. So let's start out. Adam means man. Seth means sets or appoints. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means mourning or sadness. Mehalel means one worthy to be praised. Jared means will descend. Enoch means dedicated to teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest. That's the vertical. Let's turn that horizontally into, take all the meanings and throw them horizontally. Man appoints mortal mourning to one worthy to be praised, that will descend, dedicated to teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So that is not a coincidence. That is something, that is part of their legacy that Adam and Eve have brought to us. Noah was the guy who was seen righteous, just him and his family, to be saved by the coming judgment of the flood. So that is a good legacy that God has, Adam and Eve are blamed for the legacy of sin and that kind of thing, righteously so, but they also have a good legacy because they live with God. And he brought good from even a legacy that is mixed. And we may have pain and sin and trials and trust issues in our relationships, but God can make a wonderful legacy out of a marriage where two people are devoted to him. Love can endure in spite of how much we have damaged our marriages and hurt the ones we love. Damaged marriages can be redeemed if the man and woman, this is key, are sold out for Christ. And that doesn't happen a lot. Susie and I, in our ministry, find that people come to us, but they don't want to work on the relationship with Christ. They're too busy pointing at the other person to say, fix them. And that's, a marriage is not fixable that way. But if you have two people who are sold out for Christ, who may be having problems, maybe having issues and are hurt, but if they love Jesus, then that's something that can be worked on. If they're willing to humble themselves, to be obedient to Jesus and allow God to love them, then the hurt can be healed and they can learn to love one another again. Reason number four, marriage, what's it good for? It's a gift. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul tells us that marriage is a gift. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner," he's talking about marriage, "and the other in that," he's talking about singleness. And did you know that this, your spouse is a gift to you? And think about how we would treat our husbands and wives if we woke up every day thinking, "Thank you, God, for that gift." And they don't come with a gift receipt, so you can't return them. But truly, you're a gift from God to your spouse, and they are a gift to you. And God wants us to view our husbands and wives as that. And by the way, singles out there, singleness is a gift. I think as singles, we need to use our time wisely. Paul tells us this is a gift as well, to become the man or woman in Christ through that patience. And he wants you to be that man or woman of God and let God sort out what he has planned for you. To work in a relationship with Christ, to pray for a future spouse if that's what God has for you. And this stuff is important to understand because the value we have in marriage affects our outlook on life and society. And sometimes as married couples, we look at singles longingly saying, if we knew then what we know now in our singleness, I would have spent more time working on what God wants for me and how he wants to build me as the man of God before I brought that into a relationship. because I wouldn't have brought all the problems that I did into this relationship that after, you know, 10 years blew everything up. There's a quote that I like from a Bible teacher that says, marriage is God's good gift to not only us as individuals, but to mankind. And he intended it to bring joy and fulfillment. Marriage itself is good because God created it, but it can only be experienced in the fullness of if Christ is at the center. All the tragedy of divorce would have and still can be averted by giving Christ the central place in your life and marriage. Do that and begin to experience the joy that awaits you. Reason number five. What's marriage good for? Because it is good. Remember, after God created Adam and Eve and all his creation, it says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. The creation of man and woman and the fact that they were created for one another, to love, to enjoy each other, to have children, to spend their lives together, was very good. There's nothing bad about it in the garden. Marriage is good. It's good for us as individuals, and it's good for communities. It's good for society. It's been said that a marriage between a man and a woman is the foundation of society. It's the bedrock of families. And these facts are this. Men and women who are married are healthier and live longer. Children in healthy marriages between a man and a woman are more stable and do better socially in school. Married couples have higher incomes. Married couples are emotionally more stable. And all these facts, is it any wonder that if God created something that is very good, that it would be very good for those individuals participating in it? And not only that, but the fruit of God's goodness would also be more goodness in that marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is good, but also be held in honor. Okay, how many of us, we get an invite to a wedding, and the first thing goes through. Now, this is probably a separation between men and women. Men look at that thing and go, I hope they have good food. I hope the pastor's not long-winded. I hope they're out by the Broncos game, you know. And women will be like, well, I know Nancy's going to this wedding, and she was at the last wedding I went to, so I can't wear that one dress. And so now I got to buy a new dress. Oh, and then I got to buy shoes for the, you know, that type of thing. Those are goes through our head. Or I have to go and find out where they're registered and go buy them a gift, all this kind of stuff. Instead of our hearts leaping in our chest because two people have chosen to enter into something that's very good for them and very good for, you know, children that they'll have, very good for people around them because they're entering into something that God made that is very good. And it's unfortunate that our society is radically and rapidly changing its attitude towards marriage. So much so that people see marriage for people as a disadvantage as their growth as an individual. Now, I'm not saying that those of us who are called to singleness, that's not something that God has designed. But as society in general is seeing marriage as a disadvantage. There's a conference every year of professional women back east that is now drawing thousands. And they have conferences and breakout sessions all focused on how to get along in life without men. Conversely, men are too busy objectifying women to see them as someone as a life partner, but to see someone that can satisfy their desires. So our society is tearing up marriage. But it's no wonder because the enemy wants to take something that was good, that God created, and tell lies about it, to tell false things about it so that people will start believing these things generation after generation. What else is it good for? Because it's important to God. Marriage is important to God. If we're not convinced already that marriage is important to God, Jesus himself, when he was on this earth, he had 3.5 years, 3 to 3.5 years to do his ministry. In the very beginning, he's got his disciples. He's been in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He's starting his ministry. He's out on the scene, and he gets invited to a wedding. And he doesn't say, I'm too busy for it. And weddings back in those days were like 10 days long, a week to 10 days. They were a long time. That's a long time in a short ministry to spend with someone. But to him, because he's God, it's a priority. Because remember, he was with God in creation. So he was there when God created Adam and Eve and built that covenant of marriage between them. And he blessed the wedding couple by being there. And the interesting thing as well is this first miracle that he did in his ministry was at a wedding. Why is that significant? Because that starts the clock ticking on his march to the cross. Because there's hundreds of people going to this wedding. And he's done something significant. And he took, you know, 40 to 50 gallon water containers, several of them, and turned them into wine. That doesn't not go unnoticed by a group of people, because they knew they were running out of wine. And so that miracle, miracle of what Jesus did would spread like wildfire. It put a target on his back. And so marriage is important to Jesus. Another thing about water into wine, we can't trip over the fact or stop or ignore the fact that wine in the Bible is a sign of joy. And Jesus made a lot of joy. We're talking, several 40 to 50 gallon jugs of this stuff. Because I think symbolically, God wants us to have joy in our marriage. And he hurts as much as we do when that joy is stolen by either society redefining marriage, or by what we do, or the sin in our marriage, sin in our lives. Marriage is important to God, and he created it and wants it to endure, but under his guidance, with his definitions and his protection. So it's important to God, but why should it be important to us? Because our society is perverting what God has created. They're doing their best to redefine what God has made good, and they're doing it at a faster and faster pace. Man on his own strength thinks he can do better. But isn't that our struggle with sin? That's the definition of sin. God creates, for example, intimacy and says, here is the guidelines I want intimacy to be for you within marriage. Man says, that's a great idea, but I'm going to take this outside of your bounds and I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to be, pornography and romance novels, all this kind of stuff, and make it something that you didn't intend it for. That is sin. Taking something that God has created outside the bounds of what he has created. We've taken it out of bounds. We've taken it way out of bounds. What do you think Adam would have created with his little sketchbook? Would he have known what was best for him? He wouldn't have created Adam or Eve. He wouldn't have created Eve at all. He probably would have created just who knows what it was. There's no way he would have known what was best for him. And we as man don't know what's best for us. So for us to try to redefine something that we know nothing about or don't know enough about is crazy. A healthy society is based on a healthy marriage. Healthy people are married. Children thrive in marriages. And let me say, there's no perfect marriage as we think of perfect, as the world defines perfect. In fact, the perfect marriage between two broken, sinful people coming together has conflict and has hurts and has many other imperfections. Communication issues is probably one of the biggest things that me and Susie deal with people that we counsel. We're born sinners. We get married as sinners. Our sin doesn't just fly away. Unfortunately, we bring that with us. We bring our stories. We bring our experiences. Our old lives come with us. Baggage, sin into the, it all comes into the marriage relationship. How can we not have marriages that have conflict? But it's with two sinners' hearts that are turned toward Christ that God can work and make something wonderful that we cannot fathom its depths. God changes dreams. We, as single people, we have dreams of goals of what we want to do, those types of things. And then when God brings two people together, he shatters those dreams. And it's just shattered all over the floor. And we have to get down on our knees as married people and start assembling new dreams. But the thing is God's there too. And he's putting his pieces in with those dreams as well. And so as single people, we have a certain idea of what we're going to be doing in life. When you have two people come together with God intertwining those things, things change. Dreams change. Children come into the mix. You know, what are you going to do as a couple, with family, with ministry, with all these different things? And those types of things are then woven with God's desires in that fabric. And we have new goals and desires and dreams that could have never been thought of previously and are so much more wonderful. Marriage should be important to us, whether we're single or married, because of the legacy that it leaves behind. And the legacy can be of pain, of strife, of division, or hate, or anger, or instead of division, it can be a legacy of clinging. Instead of hate, there can be understanding, and in spite of anger, there is love and forgiveness. And these are two very different legacies that we can choose to leave our children. And the only way we can have a loving legacy in our lives, I don't care if you're married or single, is have Christ at the center. He can only heal the pain, he can only calm the strife, and only Jesus can stitch together division. The fascinating thing is Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. He is the groom. We are the bride. His relationship with us, the church, is compared to a marriage. That is massively significant. If our opinion of marriage is not derived from God's truth, then how will we treat our relationship with Christ if we don't have a clear idea of what marriage is? Well, let's go through all these six items here, right? Becoming one, first of all. Will we be faithful to God as his bride? How about intimacy? Will we allow him to work through us, to get into the intimate details so that he can grow us and sanctify us? Guys hate the word intimacy because it just connotates mushiness. But God wants to be intimate with us so that he can not only can get into the dirt of our lives and help clear out that sin, but also so we know him better and can hear his voice and what he wants us to do in life. How about legacy? Will we allow him to build a legacy in our lives that's a shining light to others? How about that gift that marriage is? Will we on a daily basis live in the gift of grace that Jesus has given us? And will we pour out that grace to others? How about the goodness of this marriage relationship? Will we allow the goodness of God to flow out to others in our lives, especially people that are closest to us? And importance, will the relationship we have with Christ, as us as the bride and him as the groom, be the most important one in our lives? Pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope you've gotten out of this teaching, is the best thing you can do for your life, in your marriage, in your family, and just your relationship with Jesus. You can't love completely without experiencing God's complete love. You cannot forgive without understanding your need for forgiveness. You can't have wisdom without depending on the author of wisdom. And you can't give grace to others without giving or living in the grace that God has poured out upon you through Jesus Christ. We need to be in our marriages to win it. If we're single, we know what marriage is. We can still minister to married people who are hurting through our singleness because you know who Jesus Christ is. And you know what he's created and how he's created. You know what a marriage should look like based on what we've just read through the Bible. I mean, the Bible tells us what marriages should look like. So don't disqualify ourselves if we're not married that we couldn't minister to someone else, because it's just ministering Jesus to individuals. Because the first question that me and Susie ask a couple when they come to us with all the problems, first of all, we just let them spew a little bit. We can hear it and all this stuff. And the first thing we ask is, how was your relationship with Jesus individually? And they are taken aback because that's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, you need to fix that other person. It's not me. And we work on that relationship with Christ. Now, unfortunately, we have a lot of couples that never come back because they don't want to work on their relationship with Jesus. Because you could imagine, if they're in sin, if they're harboring anger, if they're harboring all these things, that's a Pandora's box that gets opened up to Jesus. That means they got to work on themselves first. I'll guarantee you, Susie and I would not be here married 25 years if God didn't work on us individually. And all we could do is pray for the other person. It was not my job to fix her. It was not her job to fix me. It was Jesus's job to fix our hearts and our lives and to heal us. I read something that kind of broke my heart. It was an advice column to people who are struggling in marriage, wanting to get divorced. And it said, try on marriage like a pair of shoes. Once they start hurting or getting holes or the soles start wearing out, just toss them away. They're not worth it. But significantly, I think God was talking to me, and he says, as Christians, we take those shoes that are worn out, this marriage that has holes in it, we feel that it's you know, just being worn out and beat up, and we take them to God, who is our cobbler, to get them fixed up so that we can keep walking together hand in hand with him into the future while leaving a godly legacy behind us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for this time. Lord, we ask that you be glorified in marriages. Lord, we ask that you be glorified in our thought about what marriage is, our opinion of what marriage is. Lord, I know there are people here today that are hurting, who may have come from broken marriages, who may be widow or widowers, Lord, who, Lord, those people that maybe they don't feel themselves as a success because of one thing or another that happened as a marriage. Lord, I ask for your healing presence to come upon their hearts right now, Lord. Lord, that this message was something that would edify them, that we all need to know, Lord, that we need to work on our relationship with you. Some of us are having the best times of our lives in marriages. Well, Lord, we ask that those people take this message of joy that they're having in their marriage to other people who are hurting. Lord, that people would share their testimonials about marriage, good or bad. Lord, that you create a lasting, wonderful, glorifying legacy to Jesus through our relationships, not just in marriage, Lord, but our relationships with people in our careers, our friendships, and our church. Lord, again, we ask for this day just to just praise you, Lord. We ask again for safe travels for the men coming back from the men's retreat. And Lord, for those men who aren't here, whose wives are here, Lord, I just pray for them because I'm sure the ladies have a lot of things to talk about after this talk. We thank you, God, that you are the author, perfecter of our faith, and your author of marriage and our relationships with you, Lord. We just glorify you constantly and always. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.